comes from Ezekiel 34. You can find it in the black Bibles in your pews on page 854. Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says: Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says: I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says: I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. On a day of clouds and darkness, I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the slick and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice."
How's it going, Seven? Okay. Just put everything out of your hands and stand up. Just amuse me, because it's the end of a long day and I just want to be amused. Put your hands up. Turn to the right. Lay hands on the person in front of you. Give them a bit of a massage. Do unto them as you would have them do unto you. Do it nice, gentle, deep. Hands up. Repent. Repent means turn around 180 degrees. And you're going to share the gospel. Do unto them as they have done unto you. Take a seat. If anyone ever says to you that the Anglican Church never raises their hands, we just had the whole congregation do that. Just thought that would be helpful. And you need to work out what the meaning of the word repent is, because in the gospel we call people to repent. Repent means turn 180 degrees and go in the other direction. So when we call people to follow Jesus, we're saying turn away from the direction you're in, follow him. That's got nothing to do with my message, but I thought we'd do that anyway. I heard this morning, I was talking to some of our leaders of youth ministry, that One, and some of you may have seen this. There was a video put together by Dr. Max Collison because he couldn't be at a training event to train people on how to take care of the kids in their care. And what he did for props was he had two sticks with apples on either stick. Anyone seen this video? One, yeah, Josh, good on. So he held this up, and the idea was this was head one, neck one of child one. This was head two, neck two of child two. And so he's saying to people, these things are developing, the necks. They're not strong. And so you've got to watch it so their heads don't crash together like this. Because if that happens, you know, bruises and stuff, because necks are developing, the stuff inside adolescent heads is still developing. You don't want to shake that around too much because that will do damage. So don't do that, he said. You've got to have a safe environment at Impact, which is why Impact that year played melon football. Melon football is where you take a watermelon, substitute that for a football, and you play touch footy with it. Now, I liked the game, as it was explained to me. I thought, this is not bad, because it takes a bit of skill. You've got to be able to pass a melon, not just a football, catch it. Yeah, but that can be a slippery sucker. And that, but I liked it too, because if the watermelon dropped, it shattered. And the idea was to pick up the biggest piece and keep playing. I thought that would be okay, because there'd be watermelon everywhere, seeds, slips, slide, and all that sort of stuff. And the only thing is, you had to watch the watermelon all the time. Because if it came out of a blind spot, the melon hit your melon, Max's thing's going on in the head, that's not a good thing. Got to be safe. And everything is fine until someone hurts themselves, and that year someone broke their collarbone playing melon footy. Now, when I was in year 9 at Warners Bay High School, I thought, we never had a watermelon to play with, particularly in free periods. Free periods would come for us during scripture. And I wasn't converted, but I was happy to play football and not go to scripture anyway, so anything to get out of it was fine by me. And we weren't given access to a football or a watermelon, and so we improvised. We found a half house brick. We thought that would be a good football. And that was good for all the people who played rugby league and rugby union, and so we weren't playing rugby sevens, we played rugby 20. 20 guys either side. No melon, no footy, just half a house brick. And no one ended up with a house brick in their melon, as far as I can remember. But part of year 9's a bit hazy for me now. So, it was safe, at least for those of us playing. Those who didn't feel like they could play footy at all, let alone with a half house brick, they sat on the sidelines or further away, just in case the brick went a little too far and someone didn't catch it. And everything goes really well until someone gets hurt. Again, I can't remember, but I don't think anybody did. There are some games of footy that I played in that I got, a little concerned about what was going to happen in the game. Like, a few years back, I was leading a youth conference, an international youth conference, here in Australia. Had two United States speakers with us. And apologies to anybody from the United States, or anybody who knows anybody from the United States, but these two particular young bucks, they liked to boast about anything that they could get their hands on, particularly sport, because they thought they knew how to play everything. Because after all, their World Series is a phenomenally large group of people. It's the continental USA that they play against, and so they think that they know how to play everything. So they were boasting about how they could play football better than anybody else in Australia, better than anyone else in the world. They had won a few World Cups. They only played against themselves, but they had a few World Cups. They went one boast too far at this conference, and so in a break, a couple of Tongan brothers came up to him and said, bro, you want a game? And the American said, sure. And the Tongan said, you want to play touch or you want to play real football? The American said, real football. Okay, bro. Have you ever seen Tongan's eyes light up with delight? These brothers, their eyes lit up with delight, and they walked off. I said, see ya. At 5:30 after the conference. Okay. And then one of the American brothers said to the other one, they sound serious. Well, we can't back out now. And I'm thinking, no, you can't. You're going to get your backside kicked here. So we got together and we got up to the oval. Sun's starting to set. We weren't playing rugby sevens or rugby 20s. This was rugby 30 or 40. There were 30, 40 guys either side of the halfway line playing here. And the Tongan brothers got together all the Fijian brothers, all the Samoan brothers, all the Maoris. They all turned up. They're all big boys, which gives weight to the statement, the proverbial statement, built like a brick dunny. These guys were huge. They're invincible. We're playing rugby 30s. And I started to assess things in my mind. On one hand, I'm thinking, this is a Christian conference. And so it should be safe. It should be okay. It should be nice, right? They're a little crazy because they're youth leaders. But the United States guys have stirred them up. And so, you know, justice will be served and so on. So it should be okay. And then as the sun was setting, we didn't have a key for the lights at the park. But that didn't matter. Everyone just parked the cars around the oval, turned the headlights on, which was kind of okay, except that all the lights were at eye level. So no matter where you looked, you couldn't see anything. And I'm thinking, this isn't going to end well. I normally play halfback, which is in the middle. But I thought for this game, I would give others the opportunity to play in the center. I just went out to the wing. I thought I'd stand out there. Everything went really well until someone got hurt. There was this massive tackle, and in the middle of the tackle, everybody heard, right across the field, crack, crack. We thought, that didn't sound good. And we stood back, and there's a guy writhing in agony on the ground because he broke one leg, not once, but twice. Two places, one bone, crack, crack. It was okay. There were some Pentecostal brothers there. So what they did was this is true. As I'm standing before you, Pentecostal brothers, I like them. They got around, got down, bended knee, one knee, because one knee is better than two knees, apparently. Get down. They laid hands on this guy. He's writhing in agony. Lay hands on the broken leg. Dear God, heal it. And they stood back. One of them said, nothing. That didn't work. So they picked him up, put him on the sideline and said, let's keep playing. That was the game of footy then. I got a little kind of anxious and fear kind of took hold of me at that point. The kind of fear that I experienced in that game can be felt in other arenas of life, can't it? When I was in the Boy Scouts, I lived in fear in every camp because I'd heard of a certain initiation rite that took place for every new scout. And that was you strip them naked, then you humiliate them. You go into a party where the music's good and loud and the lights are low. And in the middle of all of that, your boyfriend begins to grope you and you don't feel like it's safe anymore. When women and children, men feel not safe, anxiety and fear take over. And you can see that etched into the eyes of children and mothers and fathers who have seen yet another missile strike in their city in Gaza. When a safe place is no longer a safe place, nightmares come and they drive people away. And far too many people have been driven away from the church because they fear it's no longer safe. We're in a new series, as Pat said, called Big Issues. These are the issues that keep people away from church and therefore away from Jesus. And so we're going to look at them. One of them is homosexuality. We're getting at that in a couple of weeks' time. We're going to look at, can you really trust the Bible or is that just fairy stories? Tonight we're looking at a very, very delicate matter of church abuse. Now mostly in the media, newspapers and so on, church abuse is reduced down to sexual abuse. It's reduced even further down to sexual abuse of children at the hands of priests. As horrendous as that is, abuse in churches is much more expansive. It includes physical, mental, psychological, and spiritual abuse. It's a massive issue, and it keeps people away from church. And you can understand it, can't you? Like you step back and you say, you can understand it. Someone who's been abused as a child can for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more experience one endless nightmare and their life is stolen away. Or a life can vanish in an instant. Like a friend of mine, I'll call her Michelle. She was married to another friend of mine, and he and I trained together for ministry. After almost 30 years of ministry, he was called to face charges of abuse. A number of women in the church that he was then the minister of came forward and said that he had seduced them, he'd had sex with them. It was a long, drawn-out case. We think that he abused six or so women because that's what he confessed to. But we suspect there were many more over a 30-year period in half a dozen churches. When all of this came to light, Michelle's life disappeared like that. Who is this man that she'd been married to for most of her life? Was her marriage a real marriage? Who was she now? And this is to say nothing of their children, their grandchildren, or the women that were abused, or their husbands and their children, or the congregations over a 30-year period. No wonder people fear the church is not a safe place. Now, some people might be saying, like, John, really, do we really need to look at this? I mean, in church. Well, yes. Because anything that keeps people away from Jesus, we must expose and deal with. And apart from that, there may well be people in the church who have been abused by a church leader. And we need them to know that we want to walk with them. You know, after the last service, as soon as I finished speaking, a woman who prays for me every time before I preach at that service turned to me and said, if someone kicks you out of church, now she's intellectually handicapped, if someone kicks you out of church, is that church abuse? I mean, that's a deep question for her. I said, I'm glad you're here. Because you have a ministry amongst us. Some may be listening to this and thinking, I feel a little uneasy about this and I'm not sure why. One or two might be thinking, I'm not feeling anything now, strangely. I feel dead on the inside. And maybe because you've been a victim of some abuse somewhere, home, school, extended family, even the church, and your system can't cope and all you can do is shut down. If that is you, I want to say to you, this is a safe place. And I will do everything I can to ensure that this place is a safe place. All of the staff, all of our parish councillors will do everything they can to make sure this is a safe place so that you may be able to continue your journey in life and be healed. Now, let me say this. The abuse of anybody is not right. It is not acceptable, and even more so in the church. And let me be clear, God hates abuse. Our denomination here in Sydney hates abuse. The staff and parish council here hate abuse, and I hate it. And we will fight for justice, and we will fight for you to be well. Can I have a few words to those who may have been victims? And if you are not, you may know someone who is. And so this, I hope, will be helpful as you minister to them. The first thing is this. The abuse should never have happened to you. The abuse simply should never have happened to you. You are not the problem. And you were never created to be an object of desire or a toy thing for another human being. Second thing is, the pain and the feelings you carry, they are real. And at times they may well be beyond comprehension. And the struggle may be extraordinarily intense. The man by the name of Dale Keane spoke on this platform a couple of years ago. And he's now on a DVD talking about how he was abused when he was a young boy. His mother rang him one day. Dale is in his mid to late 50s. His mother rang him a few years ago, and said, you never know, you never guess. So-and-so, a friend of yours, has just come forward and said that your youth minister, remember your youth minister, well, he abused him. Do you think it's possible? And Dale found himself saying, yes, it's true. It happened to me. And it was the first time he'd revisited that in 40-odd years. As a result, Dale is now in a huge struggle. This is a minister of a church, an associate professor at a university. He's in a struggle now. He said, if you ask me, can I forgive this man? Not yet. I want to. But it's a struggle right now. Third thing I want to say is, if you think you can trust a leader in this church, come to us. And we will do everything possible to bring justice for you. If a church member or a church leader has abused you, know this, that the head office of our denomination will work tirelessly to bring justice for you. We will go with you to the police. We can offer counseling to you or help you find counseling so that you can find healing. We want to walk with you through it. In fact, tonight, if something of this is stirring in you, then tonight, Steph Tucker is a social worker, Karen Staines, who's on our staff as women's pastor and care director, and myself, we're happy to spend time with you. We'll be down the front if you think that you might want to come and talk to us tonight. The fourth thing I want to say is this. Would you take on board what God says to us in 1 John 3:1? You may have heard me say this a few times, but I want to keep revisiting it. 1 John 3:1 says, look how much love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. For that is who we are. It's a very potent verse. A number of years ago, in talking with someone at another service who sat around about the middle here, I've discovered that she was abused as a young girl. And we talked for a number of hours and so on. And in the process of talking, I said, hey, it would be worth your while thinking about meditating on 1 John 3:1. Look how much love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. Yes, you were abused as a girl, but your Heavenly Father who hates the abuse has lavished love on you. And we reflected on that together. And so for a long period of time afterwards, I would say to her whenever I saw her, 1 John 3:1. Sometimes I text 1 John 3:1. I just say to her, 1 John 3:1. Walk past her and the crowds knowing you and just whisper, 1 John 3:1. And I did that until the day when the brightest, warmest, joy-filled smile broke across her face. And then I knew that she knew that God had lavished her with great love. For she is a treasured possession, a much-loved child of God. And so it might be worth reflecting on that. And without doubt, a question rises in all of this. The question is, well, where was God in all of this when someone's abused? Where was God? I have to tell you that I have shot that question at God once or twice. The first time was last year when I was on a sabbatical. I was in the northeastern part of Colombia, which is the north coast, northeastern coast of South America. And I was with Compassion then for a week, and they took me to a small fishing village which was full of poverty and people in poverty. And though I could see the ocean, I could only smell the garbage tip that was in the middle of this shanty town. We were visiting one young woman in particular. I was told she was 22, 23, but had the mind of a 12-year-old. And she was 7 months pregnant because someone in the extended family had raped her. And so Compassion asked me to do something which I always find very difficult to do. Would you pray for this woman? And so I said, okay. So with my words, I prayed prayer like, dear God, you are the father to the fatherless, the widow and the orphan and the poor are close to your heart. Would you take care of this young woman and this unborn child? And I prayed along those lines in that kind of tone. In my head, I was shaking an angry fist at God and saying, where were you when this woman was being raped? Where were you? After that, I questioned whether I was still a believer. expected God to give me a lightning bolt. A few months later, as I was reflecting on it, I realized that my prayer sprang from righteous indignation. It was a protest to the compassionate and merciful Father of the fatherless. It was a protest from one who walks with God through the suffering landscape of this world. It was a prayer to Jesus, whose name is Emmanuel, for he too lived here and suffered here and was brutally abused here. And so I came to him with the prayer because he knows what life is like, but not just because of that, but because with him there is hope. With Jesus, you see, he wasn't just brutalized and crucified, but he rose from the dead to say that there is life beyond the abuse. There is life after the suffering. There is a hope that is certain because he rose from the dead. And there will come a day when Revelation 21, 3 to 4 will become a reality, where God will say, now is the dwelling of God with men. And he will wipe away all of our tears from all of our eyes, because there will be no more suffering or crying, no more death, no more pain, no more mourning, because they belong to this side of heaven's door, not that side. Well, you know, a question could be, John, can any of this work in reality? Like, can it work? When I was 17 years old, one of my youth leaders asked me to come to his house to help him with a university assignment that he was working on. I said, sure. When I turned up, we ended up in his bedroom. He closed the door, asked me to lie down on his bed. He turned off the light and then started to ask me questions about what I thought about girls. As he did that, he then said, my university assignment says I have to unbutton your shirt. I start to feel very uncomfortable, caught in a difficult place. He kept asking questions about how I was feeling. I was increasingly uncomfortable, and what he did got worse. In my 30s, I tracked him down and I asked him about that night. It was not an easy conversation. I kind of received an apology, which meant I was kind of able to forgive him, and our relationship is kind of restored. So there can be movement, but it may be a long process. But you keep your eyes on God, for that is where our hope is. And so with these kind of things in mind, I'd like to pray before we push on. Our Father in heaven, we come to you because you are the great, compassionate, and merciful God. And there are people in our city, possibly in this building, who have been ill-treated by other human beings. And so we want to bring them to you, asking that you might be pleased to whisper in their ear that they are a treasured possession. Despite what may have happened to them, you hold them dear. You are the great shepherd who holds his lambs close to his chest. And you will never forget. Would you whisper in their ear that you walk with them, even through the valley of the shadows? And we pray that you would bring justice and that you would bring healing. And that through it all, you would help us to help them to keep their eyes on you. And the certain hope that there will be a day when you yourself will wipe away all their tears. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to say some things fairly directly here. Let me say again that God hates abuse, particularly of his people. Let me take you to that passage Jimmy read to us just a moment ago, Ezekiel 34. Verses 1 and 2, God says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? And then God starts to open up in verse 4, where he says, to the shepherds, you have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so that they're scattered because there is no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched for them or looked for them. Now, what we're about to see, if you go to the next slide, thanks, Carly, is this is like a bear when a cub's been picked up. Now, I'm sure this is a Photoshop thing. There's not a man who's idiot enough to pick up a cub bear when there is a mother bear or a papa bear anywhere nearby. You just don't do that because you get sliced and diced by big claws. If that was not a Photoshop, that mother bear or father bear behind is about to have a meal of that guy. Because the mother bear says to the man like that, "You mess with my cub, you mess with me." God says, "You mess with my people, you mess with me." Look at verse 7 to 9. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for the wild animals, and because my shepherds do not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. You mess with my sheep, you mess with me, says God." These are a people that Ezekiel goes on to prophesy about, where God will send the shepherd, and the shepherd will search for the sheep. This is only a reference to Jesus coming. It's just, God gets really irritated because Jesus has come. God the Father sent his Son to spill his blood on the dust of the earth to save his people, to establish his church, so that those who come into the church can get a foretaste of heaven, a taste of God, life with God. For someone, for anybody, particularly leaders of God's people, to then abuse the people that Jesus has died for is to cause a severe anger to well up within God and shoot out of the depths of his soul. He gets so worked up about it that in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, God says to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you are my temple? You are the place where I dwell. You are my people," he says. Then he says, "If anybody destroys my temple, I will destroy him." Mess with my people, mess with me. And I want to say that we on staff have the same mind. Mess with God's people, you mess with us, you mess with God, and we will seek justice for the victim and punishment that is appropriate to the abuse. Justice, if justice cannot be brought now, we know that justice will be delivered on the last day, for then sex offenders and abusers will be brought face to face with the great shepherd of the sheep. Let me add here, God also hates abuse because in his view, we are not animals. We are his image. God's view of us is far richer and far grander than popular songs like Usher's "Yeah," or Justin Timberlake's "Sexy Back," or Robin Thicke's "Blurred Lines." In those songs, men think of women as little more than meat to satisfy sexual urges. In their mind, women are animals. But God says, men and women, boys and girls, are not animals. If we were animals, then this whole abuse thing would be nonsense. Like, do you hear dogs or monkeys or elephants singing, "Hey baby, you're just a mammal, let's get it on," like they do on the Discovery Channel? Do you hear them sing that? Do we see dogs and cats and p- pigs filing into courts to battle over sex abuse issues? Why don't we see them do that? Because they're animals. And it doesn't matter. They're just animals. God says, you are not animals. You were created to be, and you are created in my image. You have dignity and you have worth. And that Jesus died to save you just underscores the value of a human life. Jesus died so that we can enjoy life with God. And so he gets really ticked when people abuse his people. I've probably given you enough to think about. So if you know someone who's been abused, just rehearse what I've said to them. They are not animals. They are valued. Jesus died for them. They should never have been abused. We want to walk with them. We will seek justice for them. And we will offer counseling. And the staff here would be like the great shepherd who in Ezekiel 34 tells us will bind up the weak, mend the lame, help them get strong again. For that is the role of a shepherd. And all of this is so that they can have a certain hope that we have, that one day the good and the great God will himself sit us on his knee and wipe away all our tears. So as we think about that, the band's going to come up and ready themselves, and we're going to stand and sing. In fact, I'm going to ask you to stand and just reflect and get ready to sing a song about our future.